going to ask this beloved family of Common Ground to open up their Bibles. If you don't, if you see one maybe in the chair in front of you or around you, and if you don't have one. And we're going to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Chapter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words again would radiate and permeate our minds and hearts. Our ears would be open and attentive to your voice this morning, that your Spirit would lead us to you, to the very presence of God Almighty. Lord, in spite of us, Lord, remove us. May you be front and center. We love you. We need you. We call upon you right now, Lord, to do the work that is necessary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have had the privilege, the honor, if you will, of thinking about this section of Scripture and pondering it and studying God's Word for the last several weeks, in fact, upon this inspired letter of the Apostle Paul to this Corinthian church, I've noticed here the continuing emphasis of God's primary means of grace. I get more and more excited what our most gracious, glorious God gives to us undeserving sinners. Our Lord is truly gracious and merciful in the way and manner in which he chooses or has decided to reveal himself to you and to me. His extraordinary yet ordinary means of grace is extremely simple. Our God of the galaxies, our creator of the cosmos, our Lord of the universe, decided to display himself, show himself, reveal himself to us in words, in simple language, a language which we are all able to understand. And I was thinking this through, the simplicity of God here. Or take the Lord's Supper, which we do every Sunday. It is a very simple meal using simple, ordinary, common elements of bread and wine. Yet it points to something so much greater. It points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which Jesus gave his body and shed his blood for us. And if divine words, again, weren't attached to the Lord's Supper, we wouldn't understand the purpose in coming together at the Lord's table. I want you to think about the simplicity of God. And I'm definitely not saying that God is a simpleton, all right? But for our benefit, he must simplify things for us. This last 20 days, we've had the Menton clan, and it's been wonderful, 6 extra bodies in our house. But there was one guy on that little group, his name was Griffin, 2-year-old. You know who he is, the little redhead who's nonstop. But one thing about Griffin, we have to simplify things for Griffin. I would read him little picture books. I didn't grab some of my commentaries from my office and read them to him. I didn't do that. When we feed him, we still have to chop up his food, make it simpler. We give him a tiny little fork, which he loves to stab things, not only food, but sometimes Papa. But anyway, and so we purposely try to simplify things for him so that he understands things better. And our most holy, transcendent, infinite God has so purposely determined to simply and clearly declare himself to finite humanity using words, using speech, so that from every nation, tribe, people, and language, all of them have access to God Almighty. As I've read, and you've read this before in Revelation, the end times talk about a great gathering, and I look, John is referring to this for us, explaining this for us, the Apostle John. In this, I looked, and behold, there's a vast multitude, it says, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And it says they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what are they doing? They are worshiping. They are worshiping our Trinitarian God of the galaxies. It's an amazing thing. But why did they get there? Because they listened and understood and heard words in a message called the gospel. And that's the beautiful, wonderful, extraordinary simplicity of God, that he has chosen to use simple words to speak to fallen sinners like us. And our most gracious God comes down from heaven. He descends from his seat of glory, and he stoops down to sinful humanity. He enters into our space, time, and history. He takes on human flesh. He's born in a feeding trough in a backwater town of Bethlehem in the humblest conditions. Why? In order to communicate to us. It's extraordinary. And he uses words. He speaks our language, our dialects, our words in order to communicate and to reveal himself to us, these most profound truths, these most precious promises, the most powerful realities ever to fall upon the ears of humanity. And today, there are times in our church history, or even today, the churches, so many seem to crave some sort of spiritual high, some other type of spiritual buzz, some esoteric, mystical experience of God. So they make up these fabricated, unbiblical, human-made traditions to somehow reach up to God, like praying to an assortment of long past dead people called saints, thinking that praying to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or the Apostle Peter is somehow a better and quicker way to get to God's attention than going to our one true mediator, our one true intercessor, our one true advocate in the person of Jesus Christ. Or there are those in the church that make fantastic claims of having this exact same supernatural power that Christ had and his apostles had. Or they assert that if you had enough faith, you'd never be sick, you'd have all the money you want, and your problems would disappear. Sadly, many do indeed in the church get excited about this, but fail to find that same excitement in Christ, in his word, his gospel. And that's where the real presence of God is found. And Paul once again starts off this section in verse 1, if you look with me there, with this announcement that he has of great confidence. Paul, it says there, doesn't give up. He doesn't lose heart. He doesn't quit. And why? Because of God's undeserved mercy that he was given in this most glorious gospel ministry that Paul has been blessed with. And this expression of confidence is something, again, that Paul continues to tell us, and he'll continue to tell us as we move on, that he has this great confidence in Christ, this sufficiency in Christ. He understands the power of the gospel message, and that's where his confidence is also found in. And because of this exceedingly glorious new covenant gospel ministry that brings what? It brings life, it says, by the Spirit. It brings to us Christ's righteousness to us. Beloved, we too should be bold. We should be confident. as we too have been called by God and to God in this glorious gospel ministry. The only real hope that is found, it's found in the gospel. It really is. The only hope for the world is found in the gospel, the message of Jesus coming to earth, living this perfect life, dying this horrific death, a sacrifice for us. He dies so that we may live, and he rises again so that we'll rise again one day in perfect bliss. And as we come to verse 2, we are reminded of Paul's integrity, his faithfulness to gospel ministry. And we discover in that verse, in verse 2, Paul's motivation is to honor God and all that he does. And why? It says because he realizes that God is ever present in his life. I pray that we think that way, those of us that are truly born again by the Spirit of God, that we realize that God is ever present in our lives. Paul says that he does what he does before God. Other versions would read, in the sight of God. He knows that he's standing before God in some supernatural, spirit-led way. And Paul has emphasized this time and time again in this wonderful book of 2 Corinthians. If I was to ask us, beloved, do we act as if God actually sees us and knows us and watches us all the time? All the time. We had to get a babysitter last night. We had a wedding that I was a part of, and Kate and I and we and Sarah and the kid, Chad, were there, but we got a babysitter for the kids, and we thought, well, you know, Owen's like 13, you know, Lucy's 12, Quinner's 6, she wouldn't be able to handle Griffin. The worry was Griffin. So we did indeed get a babysitter for the mere fact of why. We wanted someone to be watching Griffin while we were gone for those several hours. In the same manner, we need to realize that God is indeed watching us. Watching us and hopefully keeping us out of trouble. If we understood that God is actually here in this room this morning or with us wherever we go, it would create in us, I think, a much more a godliness in our lives, a more progressive sanctification. My question would be to you this morning, do you believe that God is present right now? Right now, in your life, right now, makes a difference. And obviously, you and I need to be reminded of this because Paul keeps telling us this in this book of 2 Corinthians. And when you think about what it means to be a true Christian, and our life is put on display, as Paul says here, but we are truly, what does it look like when we are truly claimed to be Christians and yet we're all alone? When no one is watching, what is it that you are doing? When no one is around, what are you thinking? When no one can see and no one is holding you accountable, how then are you living your life? Our primary motivator for obedience to God isn't because God's going to catch us. Our primary motivation should be because we love God. We adore God. We want to obey God. I pray that for all of us. But as we move on in this passage, what is it that's actually being emphasized here? What is it that Paul would want all of us to know this morning and to know full well? Paul continues to speak to us about this life-altering gospel ministry. It started way back in chapter 3. It's moving now into chapter 4. And we see here the power and potential of the primary means of God's sovereign grace. It should be obvious that the clear biblical emphasis that is found here is placed firmly upon God's word and his gospel. Beloved, if I was to ask you, what is entailed in gospel-driven ministry? What are the identifying markers of gospel-driven ministry? And that's, some of you have half sheets of paper maybe in your worship folders or not. But number one, We see it in verse 2. We don't mess with God's word and gospel. We don't tamper with God's word. We don't distort God's word. We don't compromise God's word. We are to be clear and precise and accurate when we speak the truth in love. Our lives should line up with God's truth. And people, here's the biggie, people should be able to see God's word and gospel written on our hearts, stamped on us, in fact. Christians, it says here, if I read this verse correctly, as Paul says, Christians should be an open book, an open statement, an open display of God's amazing grace in our lives. We really should, people should know the difference. You know, I pray, and I think my family has realized that when I was this long-haired, burnout weirdo back in the day, having no fear of God, living for my own self-serving manner, they have obviously noticed a vast difference when I came to saving faith in Christ. I've said this before, but the old neighborhood, the families, the dads and moms are dying. I get called to do several funerals. I get called back, and when they find out, my old hockey coach or my old baseball coach or whatever, and they say, "What? You're a pastor?" They can't believe it. They just can't believe it. But those that have known me long enough know the change is real. Jesus is real. But we don't mess with God's word and gospel. We live for the glory of God and the glory of Christ 24/7. We don't act like Christians only on Sundays or when it is convenient for us. We don't play games with Christ. We don't pretend we're Christians on Sunday only or at Bible studies or when the church gathers. We are to be real Christians. We are to be true Christ followers all the time. All the time. We are reflecting Jesus in our lives wherever we are. And we'll either represent Christ accurately and rightly or falsely and badly. And we think we can act in a certain way when around Christians and then act in a certain way around our unbelieving peers or family or friends that aren't Christ followers. Thus, we are acting, as this passage says, in a cunning, deceitful, manipulative, sinful way, which indeed is shameful and disgraceful for anyone who claims Christ as Lord and Savior. And as we know from the text and from other letters of Paul, Paul couldn't be bought with money. He didn't peddle God's word, it says, for profit. He couldn't be bought with power or popularity or prestige. Jesus was front and center. He tells us in this text that, no, Jesus is front and center. I am basically your servant. I'm here as your slave, if you would be, to serve you. But let's look at the next identity marker in gospel-driven ministry. God's word and gospel is hidden from certain people. God's word and gospel is hidden from certain people. And we look at verses 3 and 4. It's clear from this passage that God's word and gospel is hidden or veiled from certain people. Not everyone on this planet is a Christian. Not everyone you know obeys and loves Jesus Christ. I believe that verse that we read in Revelation of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, there has not yet been every tribe, tongue, nation, and people to hear the gospel. Because if they did, we would be found in glory. It says Jesus will come back when every tribe, tongue, nation, and people hear the good news and then respond to it, and then we'll see Jesus returning. Not everyone is truly born again by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone will be found in heaven in perfect eternal bliss with Jesus. Some will be lost for an eternity in hell because of their rejection of Christ and his gospel. Now, those certain people, those who can't see and understand the gospel, it says in verse 3, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. Who are perishing. They are presently veiled from grasping and appreciating the good news of Jesus Christ. They are presently what we would call in a state of spiritual blindness. They're presently and actively rejecting the one true God. They do not love God. They do not adore God. They do not worship the Creator, Lord of the universe. And here's what you need to know. They are incapable of doing so. They are incapable of doing so unless God intervenes. And that's what we see in this text this morning. And there are a couple of reasons for this. First, as seen in 2 Corinthians here, chapter 4, verse 4. It says, in their case, the God of this world or the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is a spectacular verse in itself, if you think that one through. And basically, Satan has blinded their minds. Their minds and hearts are hardened. Beloved, our archenemy is real. By the way, before any of us walked into this church, before any of us were born again, or before any of us were saved, our hearts and minds were blind as well. They were hardened until God entered in. And guess what? Satan will do whatever he can to keep us in darkness, to keep us in bondage to sin. We know for a fact that the Bible calls the devil a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a lion ready to devour whoever he can. He's on the prowl looking for those susceptible to his wiles and schemes. It's crazy. Crazy. And he'll keep us in love with our own sacred little self-serving, self-righteous idols. And the second reason we are veiled is because God is sovereign in our salvation. God alone is the one who must remove our spiritual blindness. He is the one who must soften our hard hearts, and he is the one who lights up the darkness, and he is the one who breathes life into dead people, truly. Whenever a person is converted and repents, as we look back at verse 16 of chapter 3, anyone who turns and trusts by faith in Christ, in his saving work, it says the veil is removed. Which now brings us to the next identity marker of gospel-driven ministry, number 3. Our confidence is found in God's word and gospel. Now we come to the good news here. We have the bad news first, that we're veiled, we're perishing, it's hopeless. Things aren't looking good for you and I right now until Jesus breaks in with the light of his gospel. So we have the bad news, and now we have the good news. And that's how we should present the gospel to everyone. If you just tell people, hey, come to Jesus and everything's going to be good, you know, we don't remind them, by the way, you're a sinner. If we fail to tell them that, by the way, your sin will keep you from God, you're not going to enter into the glory of God, you're not going to be in this eternal bliss forever because of your sin. If we just say, oh, just come to Jesus and everything's fun and games and whatever, that's no gospel. We need to hear the bad news in order to fully appreciate the good news. Amen? It's true. It's true. And his confidence now, though this is the good news, is in the gospel. The light of God's gospel, the glory of Christ, needs to shine and come into a person's life. So again, how does Paul remove the veil of spiritual blindness? What is the cure, again, for being in the dark? Well, again, just past Wednesday, we lost power in our home, and things were very dark. We couldn't see anything. We definitely, the whole neighborhood was out, I should say, so didn't matter. We scrambled. I remembered as we bumped into things, I remembered where a flashlight was here or a flashlight was there. And so we had a variety of flashlights. We needed light. We needed light to shine in our darkness that evening. We needed something. We needed God, really. And Paul knew that our darkened, blind, and sin-ridden world needs light. We need the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And thus, because of that fact, this is where, again, I get excited as a preacher, pastor. We are to preach. We are to teach. We are to proclaim the living, breathing gospel of Christ. And as Paul says in this text, we don't preach ourselves. We don't make much of us, but we make much of Christ. And how often we want to be the centerpiece of our own little planets. We want to be the little gods in our little worlds, and it's crazy to think that way. The self-serving attitudes that we all have at times can kill the church. It can kill a relationship. It can kill a marriage. Stop it. It's all about others first and God absolutely first. And Paul has already told this Corinthian church in chapter, or I should say 1 Corinthians, that he says, we preach Christ. And we preach Christ crucified. In other words, we preach the gospel. That's the reason we've come to your church. We're going to tell you about Jesus through these words, these simple words, these wonderful truths, these fascinating, glorious promises. And furthermore, you and I, beloved, should be preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. We need to be reminded of the good news. We need to be reminded that Jesus is the one that gave his life, that shed his blood, so that you and I would be washed whiter than snow. So that you and I, when God looks at you, when God looks at me, he doesn't see sinful, ugly Gary. What does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ shining so ever brightly. It's amazing. That's what we have in Jesus. We should deal with that and understand that and grasp that. And as Paul pens this section of Scripture, it becomes apparent. And this is what I pray for us. I really do as a church. Just how close God was to him. Just how near Christ was to him. Just how very real the presence of Jesus Christ was in the life of the Apostle Paul. There's something supernaturally, powerfully transpiring in the gospel in which Jesus comes alive in the present. Yes, Jesus right now is presently, physically sitting in glory at the right hand of the Father. Yet Jesus also seems to be present right now for Paul in a wonderful, intimate way. And I'm convinced we have that same intimacy with the Almighty through the Holy Spirit. And if you look at verse 6 here, we close with verse 6. This is a staggering, stunning, absolutely glorious verse. Do you and I realize what is actually being said here in verse 6? Do we grasp the magnitude of such a promise? And as you look at your scriptures and you look at your Bibles, it starts in verse 6 with these words. It says this, for God who said, for God who spoke, for God who uses words, divine words, all powerful words to bring about his desired results. And Paul is pointing us back in verse 6. If you look at your Bibles, I want you to see this. To Genesis, in the divine drama of creation. It's amazing here. Paul is actually quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, in which the one true creator, God, spoke the creation into existence. And he now speaks and brings about a new creation into existence, speaking of transformed lives, those that have put their faith and trust in Christ through the gospel. That same sovereign power and authority of God Almighty that spoke the universe into existence, if you think that through, that same sovereign power and authority is found in the message, in the word, in the gospel, in order to bring this shining, saving, brilliant light upon our hearts, our hard hearts. Our blinded minds are now able to clearly see the beauty and wonder of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing verse. It's shocking. And it should just go, we should be going, wow, this is awesome. This is glorious. Incredible. And therefore, as we continue, as you look back at 3:18, as we continue to look and ponder, gaze and think and read or preach and teach about the glory of the gospel, you and I will be changed and transformed continually more and more and more and more and more and more into the very likeness, into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And if that isn't happening in your lives, I would be concerned. Or it means you're not studying the scriptures, you're not reading his word, you're not letting the simplicity and the power of God's word and gospel just permeate your life. It really should. It really should. Amazing. Therefore, as we continue to look and ponder and gaze upon this gospel, we'll be changed and transformed. In his words, he uses words, he uses speech in perfect sync with the Holy Spirit to bring about his desired results. Beloved, the gospel comes to us. The gospel comes to us in the context of words empowered by the Spirit. God uses his saving, sovereign means of grace to open blind eyes, to soften hard hearts, and bring life to those who are dead in sin. To know God, beloved, is truly to know his word. And I pray that for all of us, that we wouldn't retreat from that, we wouldn't tamper with this, we wouldn't distort this, we wouldn't compromise this. We'd keep falling in love with his word, and his gospel, and through his Spirit, and that would cause us to love the one true God more and more and more. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you. I thank you for these truths. I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for these words, these simple words that have such power. I don't know if we realize that at all. Sometimes I think we look for the power or the buzz or the high in other things. Lord, forgive us for that. May we look to you and your word, the word that promises to never come back empty or void, the word that promises to bring about true godly sanctification, the word that promises to save, the word that promises to transform and change us moment by moment, day by day. Lord, we need you. We want you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.